Spend the next few weeks looking into the character of one of the most beloved of all Bible characters, David. Everyone loves David. Does anyone here not like David? We love David. And people seem to just love David. Jonathan loved David. He said the son of Saul. Jonathan was one of the characters who just loved David so much. And then there was Saul himself. I mean, Saul was a conflicted guy. He was depressed and manic depressive. He was high and then he was low and then he was, but when David would come and play his harp, he just loved David. And there's a few times where you see that Saul just seemed to, even though he wanted to kill him, he still kind of wanted to love him too at the same time, right? And women loved David. They just seemed to fawn over him and they sang songs about him. And he had more than a few wives, maybe not as many as Solomon, but he had a lot more than I have, a lot more than probably all of us here combined have. So he attracted attention wherever he went. And he just seemed to be, he's such a man of the people. And even in history, as you go on in history, even though there are some pretty good kings that are recorded that, that were there, they were often compared to David. And they were not like David, or they were not as great, or never since David has there been a king like this. So David was just held up in high esteem for people. And I would think amongst the Jewish people, even today, David will be one of the heroes that they would point to. And David's an interesting guy because his life is so complex. He does no miracles. David is the king of Israel, becomes the king of Israel, but he does no miracles. He's not this prophetic guy in a sense where he doesn't go around giving prophecies and things like that. He just seems to be a guy who's giving leadership to the country. And yet he's complex because he's a bit of a scallywag. He's a bit of a, like on one hand you say he's a wonderful guy, but on the other hand, what's with his kids? Like, how could a guy who is so wonderful have kids that are so pathetic? I mean, his oldest is lusting after his half-sister. The story of Tamar and how his son, Abinadab, had lusted. It says with fierce lust after his half-sister to the point where he tricks her and rapes her. And then it says his disgust for her becomes as great as his lust was originally. Now, he's just a horrible guy. And so Tamar's brother kills him. And then David goes, what have you done? You've killed him. He goes, he raped your daughter. Come on. And David's like, yeah, but he's my son. And he does that with Absalom too. And Absalom's, rebels against him and does all these despicable things. And David goes, Absalom, Absalom, my son. I can't believe you're gone. And Joab has to slap him in the face. It's literally one of those kind of like, David, whack! What? And he goes, get over it already. There's people out there that are trying to save your life and you're sitting in here crying. They're like, come on. Like, David was this kind of, he's a complex character. He's a complex character. David looks down one day at 2 p.m. and sees Bathsheba, who is bathing at 2 p.m. I don't know. Do girls have baths at 2 p.m? I don't know. Part of me just questions whether she didn't know David was out there. But we don't really know the story, so we aren't led to know how complicit she was in this whole story. But she's bathing on the rooftop, and David, just think of how despicable that whole story is. And there's just something complex because we love him and yet he's done some terrible things. How is it that we love him? And more importantly, how is it that God calls him a man after my own heart? David, crazy. But he just is this kind of person that you can't not love. And that's what I want to talk about. We're going to explore some of the aspects of David's life over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about him being the shepherd today I'm going to talk a bit about this shepherd boy and what we learn about his calling and about his early life. We're going to take a look at David as the king. We're going to look at David as the artist. I'm actually looking forward to, in a few weeks, I'm going to talk about the place of art and the place of the aesthetic within even the life of the church and within our lives. So David was an artist. What about David as the fugitive, the outlaw, David hiding in the caves? We're going to look at that. Ken's going to be talking about that in about 2 weeks. And what did you call that message, Ken? You said? Treacherous trails and trust. Ken's going to explore a little bit about that journey that David had through the cave years. And so we're going to explore the character of David. There's so much to learn in there. And of course, we won't get to everything. We won't get to your favorite parts, but we're going to delve into a few of the different stories, including this one, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'll just walk through that to start with. So, you know the story, just the background then. Israel is a people that God calls to himself. Abraham is a man living in a far off land. God calls him to leave his land, come to the area we now know as Palestine. He comes to this area and he says, I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you millions of children. And I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. So there's this crazy promise to Abraham. Abraham doesn't really ever own any of the land, or doesn't really know a lot of the promise, but by faith he believes it. And then later on, his children end up in slavery in Egypt. But while they're in Egypt, they prosper, they grow and multiply. And after quite some time in this land of Egypt, but still remaining their identity as these kind of shepherd Bedouin type people, they are finally called by God to leave Egypt and go to this new land that God had promised Abraham to give them. They go there, you know the story of Moses and Exodus, and then Joshua and Judges, where they land in the land and they conquer the land. And they're being led all this time by God's prophet, by God's leader. And it was Moses, then it was Joshua. And then we have a whole series of what we call judges, people that God raises up to be leaders for time. And they're leading in the land. And largely it's tribes. There's 12 tribes in the land of Israel. And they're camped all over the place. But they're unified under their worship of God. And then they come to this place where they're well solidified within their country. They have this identity as a nation of followers of Yahweh, and they have this identity, but they're not quite like the other nations. They decide they want to have a king because everyone else has a king. You know, they're like us. Well, that guy's got a Peugeot. That guy's got a nice new car. I want a nice new car. You know, it's almost like that's silly. But that's kind of where they're at. They come to Samuel. Samuel's their leader. Samuel's the prophet. He's the guy God's speaking to. God's using him to give direction to the people. And they come to him and say, anoint for us a king. And so he anoints a person whose name is Saul. And Saul becomes the king. But in short order, it appears as though Saul is not going to be a great king. It appears as though Saul is going to be self-centered, and he's going to be a bit egotistical and a bit manic depressive or something. There's just something off on Saul. But he displeases the Lord. And finally, in one moment, it's like Samuel hears from the Lord, enough's enough. I'm cutting off Saul. I'm going to raise up a new king. And the story goes like that. That's kind of where we lead into the story here in chapter 16. It says, The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So even though they have a king, God's still in charge. God's still saying, you're my people. I'm the one who's in charge here. And that was part of a struggle that was happening, is when they chose a king, it was like in the face of God, I know you're our God, but we want a king. And Samuel reminded them, God is your king. But that wasn't enough for the people. They wanted to have a human king like all the other people did. So Saul was their king. But God says, you know what? I'm done with him. I'm going to appoint a new king. But Samuel's mourning. It's like Samuel's dragging his feet. He's not sure he wants to do this. He's not sure he wants to make this big change. And I get that. How many of you like to make major changes in your life? Sometimes even the lousy situation you're in is better than the promise or hope of something better. You sometimes live with pathetic stuff just because you're content. You know what? Let's not rock the boat, you know. Let's just stay with what we got. And you end up becoming quite content with living below the level of where you should be. And in this case, Samuel is somehow just complacent a little bit, and God has to kick him in the pants a little. And so he says in verse 2, but Samuel says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Well, maybe that's one of the reasons he's dragging his feet. This is not going to be an easy conflict. This is not going to be easy. It's life-threatening. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Which is kind of interesting because it asks the question, is God telling him to lie? Wow, it's a kind of a bizarre spot, isn't it? Samuel says, he's going to kill me. He said, well, just make up a story. Just, you know, create a little ruse here, you know. Go over there and say, hey, I'm going to do a sacrifice. You know, that's acceptable. You can get away with that. It's kind of strange. I don't think the Lord is lying, but interestingly enough, the Lord does protect him and says, you know, we'll have a pretense here and we'll go a little covert operation here and let's do it this way. And so, okay, Samuel says, okay, I'll go with that. So he invites Jesse to the sacrifice and he says, I will show you the one who I want you to anoint. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? They trembled. When was the last time the pastor walked in and you trembled? Pastor's coming over. Oh no. What have I done wrong? What's going on? We don't quite have that feeling anymore. So, but it is interesting, the little things you pick up as you read a story, to realize Samuel was not a light celebrity. It was not like he was just some entertainment celebrity. Samuel was a very strong, authoritative person who had the voice of God, and he was a warrior himself. He had led battles before there was a king. He led the battles. He led the people into battle. He was a powerful person. So when Samuel showed up, the people were wondering, okay, what's going on here? What's happening? I mean, I'm sure they're quite aware of the fact that there's this ruling issue with Saul, who's now the king, right? And in culture, isn't that always the way it's been? For how many times you've got the priest and you've got the king, and the people are never quite sure which one they have to fear the most. The priest controls their destiny and the eternal life. The king holds their taxes in their current land, and the two are to be feared, and the two often fight against each other. I mean, that's the story of history. But here is Samuel, still a very feared and recognized person. And he says, I'm here. Do you come in peace? They said. Samuel replied, yes, don't worry, guys. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. So you got to just picture, right? Samuel is in a covert operation. So he's like, what's his name? It's Jesse. Jesse, oh. Hey, Jesse, why don't you come? And, you know, you got some boys? Yeah. Why don't you bring them all over and come on out to the sacrifice we're going to have? I'd love to meet your kids. I'll bring a blessing for you. Okay, wonderful. That sounds good. So when they arrived, verse 6, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Okay. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Do not consider his appearance or his height. In other words, what was Samuel looking at? What was he impressed with? He was impressed with how he looked. Which is funny, because he just finished having to deal with Saul, who was the first king, who was all about the appearance. It says, if you read the story of Saul, if you go back, I think it's chapter 9, you'll see the story about how he had to anoint Saul to be the king. And Saul, the son of Kish, stood a head taller than anyone else. In other words, he was a strapping young man. We're talking a big boy here. This is the kind of guy catches our eye. He's the kind of guy will put on the armor. He's going to be leading us into battle. I'd follow that guy, you know. He was impressive looking. And he looks at Eliab, and Samuel goes, "Now, here, if we're going to replace Saul, let's go with this guy. He's, man, this guy's rippled and six-pack, and, you know, he's tough, and he's tall, and, I mean, he's impressed with the look of this guy. He's the firstborn son." But the Lord says, don't do that. Don't do that. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. One of our most critical passages in the scriptures that we have often learned as believers is this statement right here. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. That statement alone is worth gold in our lives. If we get into our hearts the reality that God doesn't see things the same way we do. That's the crux of why we live our life following God, because He sees better, He sees differently, He sees things that are more important. We tend to see things that throw us off. But He says, keep your eyes on Me. I know what I'm doing. And this is the text right from a great little story in the Old Testament that reminds us that God looks at things differently. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And then Jesse had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Seven. What's the number seven represent? Perfection. Seven perfect sons. A perfect family. You know, it's like, Jesse, I got a perfect family. I got seven amazing sons. Brings them all before him. Look at this. No, he goes, is this it? Well, these are the seven good ones. Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. But he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. I mean, I just read those little passages and it always makes me think of how fast and hurried our lives are. Right? Do you ever realize just how fast and hurried our lives are? When he says, you know what? We'll wait. We haven't eaten yet. We're sitting here waiting for what? Go find Jesse. He's way out in the country with the sheep. But we won't sit down yet. Just wait. You know, we stand around waiting. You and I are just not used to this. I mean, when they say, hey, why don't you stay? We'll have supper. Okay. Hey, you want to go kill a cow? Okay. So off the guys go to kill the cow, prepare the cow, you know, skin the cow, cut off the meat, do all that, then get the fire going, then cook it. We're talking hours, hours. You know, like our lives are so crazy how fast we go. When I read these stories, I sometimes just go, okay, I can't even grasp the pace at which some of these people live their lives. And in fact, even though I am extremely envious of them. Take your time. Go find Jesse. Bring him back here. Samuel, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy. Ruddy. That's a word I'm still not quite sure I understand. I'm pretty sure Richard Gere, when he played David, does not qualify as ruddy. Would you ever describe Richard Gere as ruddy? No, I don't think so. I heard when they're looking at a new movie on King David, heard a rabbi who wrote a book on David, and they've purchased the rights, and he's in negotiations with them on how they're going to develop the story of King David, and should be interesting to see who is going to play King David. When they asked the rabbi, they said, who do you think should play? He goes, well, I don't really actually know a lot of actors, but I always think of somebody like Daniel Craig. And I thought, Daniel Craig, you know, the guy, James Bond, is he ruddy? Well, I'm not sure. But there's something about David. They call him ruddy. With fine appearance and handsome features. So he's not a bad-looking guy, you know, in his own right. I guess part of me wonders, why does Jesse hide him with the sheep? Like, why is he not... Is it just that he's the eighth, and therefore you're like the, if one of the others die, you can take their place in the family? But seven is really what we're going to call the family, and the eighth, well, you're like your insurance policy or something. I don't know, but David is, and I can't even imagine David's own attitude when he is not included. His dad doesn't include him. I got seven sons. You know, David's, you know, you guys think you had a bad family. You think that, you know, you got forgotten a lot in your family. David's like, hey, hello. I lost on my check. You're my dad. Yeah, I know. I know you are, but you're the eighth one, and seven's such a nice number, David. Just go be with the sheep, and seven's fine. We'll go with that. So David's out there with the sheep, but he's a nice-looking guy. He comes in, and the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And then Samuel went off to Ramah. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. There's always those good moments for the little kids, right? Like Joseph and David, the people who got to say, which who knows if Dave did that, but that's what I would have done. Pretty sure I would have done that when mom and dad weren't looking and gave me something good and they turned their back. I looked at my sisters and went, like that. And that's why my sisters hated me. So it was justified because we're stinkers. We're brothers and sisters. It's kind of the stuff that happens so often in our homes, right? But David gets in the front of his brothers. He's anointed. So it's a pretty interesting scenario. He's anointed by Samuel. Saul's still the king. Remember, Saul's still the king. So this is a bit scary, even what's happening here. But the context of this story is the beginning stages of David. Who is he? Who is this guy? Why does God choose him? What does God see? You know, really, what comes down to the crux of the question is, what does God see? That's what people are trying to figure out. What does God see in him? It's like when you brought your spouse home to meet your parents, and they went, "What do you see in her? What do you see in him?" They're trying to figure it out. It took them a while, some of them, right? Some of them are still asking that question, right? Your in-laws are going, "I don't get you, you know, but whatever, she chose you, that's fine, I'll live with it, you know." No, I don't know, there's this question, because there's just something that we get the idea that I see something in them that draws me to them. And others are often asking the question from the outside, "What did you see?" And I feel like that. What did God see in David? Because when I look at David, as I said, he's a complicated, complex guy. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's I don't know, he's a strange guy. And yet God looks at him and says, "That's the one." And not only does he not remove his anointing from him like he did Saul, but he says, "The rule of this kingdom shall never leave your genealogy." And of course, we know the end of the story. Who becomes out of David? Jesus comes out of the lineage of David. So this is what makes him so amazing. And yet, what is it? I'm reminded of in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, the story as David gets a little further on in his life. Chapter 7, and then chapter 7 is this. He wants to build a temple for the Lord, and he tells Nathan, "I want to do this." And then Nathan comes back and says to him, "No, I don't want you to build a temple. God doesn't want you to build the temple. In fact, God gives him this promise that he says, I am going to make your name great. I'm going to build a house for you." And then David responds with a prayer in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Says, "Then David went in, King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far?'" Who am I, Lord? So this is the question that's not just plaguing us as we look at David, but it's plaguing David. What do you see in me? What is it about me that somehow you feel comfortable pouring an anointing oil over my head and calling me your chosen servant? And it grows to the point where he's so blessed in his life at the end of it. And now God tells you're not only going to be blessed in your life, but in all your children to come, you will for eternally be blessed. What did I ever do, God? What is it that we see in David? And I believe that to each one of us, we live our lives wondering who God wants us to be. We wonder what difference I'm going to make in my life. when you're young, you have this sense of destiny, you know, whether you want to be the next prime minister or the next president of the United States, or you want to be the next Mother Teresa, or you want to be the next Donald Trump or something like that. You know, you have these ideas where they're illusions of grandeur, we sometimes say, but they're not always illusions. Sometimes they're dreams. They're things that are stored up in a heart where we just believe that I am here for destiny. Do you ever see the movie Simon Birch? You remember that years ago, that little tiny guy? And he always said, I'm here for a purpose. And he lived his whole life because he was going to have a purpose. And it was kind of cute because he just lived with a sense of destiny. And I think we live with a sense of destiny. We want to know that our lives count at the end of the day. And David, he's living his life, and his life really did count. So I think it's helpful for us to grasp just a little bit of what it was God saw in David. And there were a few things. So I'm just going to share a couple of thoughts with you. One is that David was very humble. David was very humble. And not all the time, okay? But generally speaking, David preferred others ahead of himself. The danger of the king was told to Moses, and then Samuel reminded the people, God said, if you want a king, this is what's going to happen. He's going to start taxes. I mean, this is the first story of taxation, in a sense. He is going to take your land, your horses. He's going to even take your sons and conscript them into his service. Like, are you sure you want this? Right? You remember that when the World War II happened, or World War I, we're going to tax the people to help, you know, just for a little while. Remember the GST? We're just going to do it for a little bit. You know, that's all, just to help us out. Taxes never stop, okay? They never stop. And they go down this road of getting a king. What was going to happen? It's going to be about him, and you are going to have to pay him. Bottom line, it's going to cost you. And in the story, we do see that Saul takes people. You're going to work for me. Give me your sons. We're going to battle. Even in the story of David, they tell him, oh, I'm so vexed, he says. I'm so depressed. And they said, we know a guy who plays a harp. He plays a mean harp. I mean, a gentle harp, a nice soothing harp, you know. And he's a shepherd boy. He's just a young little kid who is son of Jesse. And Saul said, go get him. Again, Jesse, Saul wants your son. Get him over here. He's already got three of his sons in the battle that he's working for him in the army. Now he wants David to come and play the harp for him. That's what kings do. They take. You serve me. But David had some interesting humility. He was a servant. And it seemed as though in his life he learned how to just understand and appreciate others. I think even the stories that go that he cries over Absalom because he rebelled against him, but they go chasing him and he instructs the army, do not kill Absalom. And Joab kills him, right? The story goes that he gets caught and Absalom had this beautiful hair, you know, like flowing hair. It was just gorgeous hair that, you know, he was the envy of all the girls. I mean, he was an impressive guy, Absalom. I mean, he charismatic figure. Didn't take long for him to turn people against David, his father, and turn him to himself and create a great space. But when he's running off, his hair gets caught in the branches and the thicket kind of thing where he's trying to escape and flee. And he's hanging with his hair. Help, help, I can't get down. And it's kind of ironic that his own hair and beauty is his undoing, but that's another good lesson in itself. But there he is hanging with his hair, and the guys find him. Hey, we found him. He's hanging by his hair. And Joab goes, just kill him? What do you mean, kill him? Didn't you hear David? He said, don't kill him. Yeah, right. Don't be stupid. And he stabs him, and he goes back. David, he's gone. He's dead. And David breaks out crying, like weeping, depressed. There was something about David that he just didn't seem to, I don't know. It seemed like he cared about other people. Even the story when you remember the great sin and Nathan confronted him and told him the story about the little lamb, how David's heart broke. There was something humble about David that it bothered him that a rich man would steal a man's only little sheep, little lamb. He would steal it. That angered him, actually. Angered him. This is the insight into the character, I think, that God saw. that God saw a man who was sensitive, a man who could realize that other people matter, and that we don't just steal from people. We have to act with some integrity and some honesty because other people matter. He listened to other people. So David was not a narcissistic guy who was all about him, because in the story, he actually listens to other people. When Joab confronted him about Absalom, he had to look and say, you know what, Joab, you're right. You're absolutely right. I'm dishonoring all these people by my own depression. I'm dishonoring all my soldiers who have fought so valiantly to rescue me, and now I'm throwing it in their face. No, he got up and he went out and he ministered to the soldiers. So David had this ability to, with some humility, recognize other people matter, that they're important. And it's something even today, if you go out and listen to the, you know, talks that are going on in the CEO world, in the business corporate world, you know what they're talking about? They're talking about how you need to care about your employees, how they matter. And it's gone from sort of being top down, you know, just directing everybody and bossing them around, to caring for your employees. And now they hold up the values of chains and big stores and others who value their employees. WestJet values their employees. They make them owners. They're not just employees, they're owners. There's this atmosphere in the head that's starting to say, we need to do this. And David was the kind of guy who got that 3,000 years ago, already caught on to the fact that other people matter. We need to have that kind of a heart. We need to have the kind of heart that cares about other people. That we don't just make it all about ourselves, but how are other people doing? And we want to be great in our lives. We become great by serving others. That was the message Jesus brought. Right? Lay down your life for another. Serve one or others. Paul said, do not consider yourselves more highly than you ought. He said, bear with one another. Love one another. Prefer one another. David had that. David had figured some of that out. David was extremely faithful too. I love, and faithfulness is one of the words. The other word I was thinking of was contentment. David had a certain contentment. And maybe Ken will explore this perhaps when he talks about how he handled the cave years. But look back to the story here. He's a shepherd boy, so he's young. He's referred to as a boy, the beginning stories. He's young, and he's leading the sheep. But there's a certain contentment of David with his job. This is my job. I look after the sheep. And he did it with passion. You know that because just a couple of chapters after this is the story of Goliath, David and Goliath. And Saul brings him in and says, he says, I'll kill Goliath. And when they ask him the story about that, he says, I don't know, you're just a boy. What are you going to do against this huge warrior? And David says, listen, I'm a shepherd, man. I'm a shepherd, okay? As if that's supposed to mean something, right? Like, hey, you should see my slingshot, man. I can hit a rock off a post from 100 yards. You know, like, I got some skill. He's confident. But really what he says to him is, not just in confidence, but he says, I'm a shepherd. I care for my sheep and I do it amazingly well. And when someone threatens my sheep, I take them down. You see the bear I took out. You should see the lion I took out. So David's saying that he did his job with passion and confidence and boldness, and he was just a shepherd. See, there's a principle in the Bible that tells us Matthew 25, when Jesus gave this parable, he said he gave talents to the different people, and then he said to the one who had invested the talent and done well, he said, verse 21 of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I'll put you in charge of many things. David had demonstrated to God that he served his sheep with passion. Peter said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. In other words, just be passionate about what's in front of you. We have worship team members here, and they love what they're doing, but it's just being faithful with the gifts that they've got. Some of you guys, I don't know what God's given you to do, but some of you are, you're doing it, and you're doing it well. Last night they had you guys in the team. You were amazing. You were cleaning up. You were working. You were working hard. My wife said to me, "I'm probably going to be here at 11 o'clock cleaning the church, right? Because it ends at what time did it end? 6 or something? 7? I'm going to be here at 11 cleaning the church." And I'm like, "Oh, that's crazy. You know, I'm sure the people will be happy to help you." And I phoned to check and say, "Hey, I think her phone was dead." So I phoned Brittany. I said, "What's that?" "Oh, yeah, no, everybody was staying around and was helping to clean. And they were doing this, doing that." So I said, "Elisa," she goes, "You know what? Did you phone and tell them that?" She said, "Did you phone and make sure they stayed to help me?" I said, "No, I didn't do anything." But I'm just so thrilled to get this report that everyone stuck around to clean. And she said, "Spencer, clean the bathrooms. You're working all weekend. And then clean the bathrooms." And she goes, "Clean them better than I think I've seen them cleaned in a while." I just want you to say, and I'm not doing this to puff you up, Spencer, or whatever. I'm just doing this to demonstrate this reality. Don't belittle what's in front of you. If you're going to do something, do it with all your heart. What God saw in David was a man who was willing to clean a bathroom. He was willing to stack chairs. He was willing to, you know, do whatever. Like, it's just, this is what I can do. I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. When he talked about godliness with contentment, it was actually Timothy, Paul talking to Timothy. I remember 1 Timothy 6, I think it is. And he's talking about the false teachers who are all trying to build an army for themselves kind of thing and build all the attention to themselves. But he said, you're not like that. You need to teach people, stop chasing after things. Okay, a slave does not have to riot against his owner, but he can just do his job the best he can as unto the Lord. That's the attitude that the Christian is called into. We're called into an attitude of just stop fighting for what you don't have and start acknowledging what's in front of you and just do it with all your heart. Just do it. Let the Lord look after the rest. If it's sheep, just do your best. One day you may be a king. You say, and you're going to be like David. How did I get here? How did this happen? How is it that my family, how is it that me, the littlest, the eight, the runt of the lot, I was described as ruddy, and yet now you want to bless me? Yes, David, because you have a servant's heart, David, because you are content with what's in front of you, and you do your best with the little things that you have, and that's what I'm looking for, somebody who's willing to take the few things that are in front of them. You and I can just simply be faithful to the things that are in front of us. Our family, our children. Stop worrying about how good the world is and start here with your children. I'd say Michael Jackson even got it right. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Not a bad truth. Just start with what you got and be faithful to that. There's some great things there that we learn from the story of David. He was faithful. And the last is, and I'll just highlight this because we know this story very well, is he loved the Lord. He genuinely loved the Lord and feared the Lord. He had this, it was like a priority to him. And so even when he failed, even when he was most miserable, his prayer was not like Saul got the anointing taken away from him because he was not willing to prioritize the Lord over himself. When he screwed up, and he got selfish, and he acted in fear, and he made the sacrifice, which he wasn't supposed to do, supposed to wait for Samuel, but he had no fear for the man of God, and he had no fear for the Lord himself. And when the man of God shows up, he makes excuses, lies, he doesn't take responsibility, he tries to keep himself protected as if he was untouchable. And in the end, it lost him. The Bible tells us he who strives to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for me will gain it. And what does David do? David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. And please, whatever you do, Lord, whatever you do, don't remove your spirit from me." This was the cry of David's heart. It was more important than anything was the spirit of the Lord in me. And I long for just never losing that. So even when I mess up, even when I fail, even when I do things I'm not proud of, and I'm just, "Oh, how could I have done something so stupid?" You come before God and you say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. You are more important than anything." And you know, the Bible tells us over and over again that he is so close to the brokenhearted, that he's willing to forgive. He's willing to be with us. I was thinking of the story of Hezekiah. It was Hezekiah had this story, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It says the people came, and some of them hadn't purified themselves in the right way. They'd broken the law. But Hezekiah prayed, and he says, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. That's 2 Chronicles 30, if you want to. The Lord heard the prayer of Hezekiah and healed the people. Why? They didn't follow the rules of the tabernacle. But God says, listen, and that's again, God says, listen, you're looking at the wrong things. Isn't that what Jesus said when he said to the Pharisees, "You think that by keeping the outward appearances that you're going to be pleasing to God, but didn't you figure out the story from David? God doesn't care as much about the outward as he does your heart. Is your heart, is it following after God? Is it quick to ask for forgiveness?" So this is what's amazing about the ministry of the Lord and amazing about being a Christian is that tomorrow is a new day. Tomorrow is a new day. His mercies are new every morning. I have failed him and messed up so many times I can't count them. And I don't stand here even as a pastor and say to you in any way that I am perfect. But I'm so grateful that I can come to the Lord and say, "I'm sorry, Lord. Thank you for just giving this guy another shot." And at the end of the day, I'm going to just look back on my life. And this could be on my epitaph. How do you say it? Epitaph? Who is this guy? Who was this guy that God had blessed him so much? You write that on my stone. Who is this guy that God blessed him so much? That'll be my question, Lord. Who am I that you should consider me and bless me? And when we keep that humility and that contentment, faithfulness, and when we just keep that priority of God, and I just can encourage you guys, never stop being a worshiper. Dedicate yourself to coming into the place of God. David said, "I'd rather be the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than live in the palace." Like, I prioritize the place of worship. I prioritize coming and worshiping the Lord. Why? Because that's my time to make sure my priorities are right. When Caitlin leads in those songs and she's chosen some of them, I am led in beautiful ways in worship where I surrender once again to the Lord. So I thank the Lord that we meet every Sunday. I'm grateful the Lord didn't say meet once a month or once a year. He said every Sunday, get together. I love that we get together on a regular basis on the first day of the week and we serve the Lord and we just retune our hearts and say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, you're most important in my life." That's a rhythm in my life and I love it. What's the rhythm in your life? Constantly bringing it back to the Lord. David, man after God's own heart. What did he see in him? Well, if we see some of these insights, then we can begin to tune our lives. We can begin to tweak our lives. We can begin to say, "God, put me in that place too, that I'd be pleasing in your sight. And do not pull your spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Amen. I want to pray for you guys. Lord, I just ask that you would just be in our hearts this morning. And my heart does go out to those who have become calloused or stubborn or have grown distant from you, who are in danger of being more like Saul than they are like David. I just pray that today through repentance, through humility, that they can be restored and cleansed and healed. So like Hezekiah, Lord, I say check the heart and I pray be forgiving to people. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. So I thank you for this, Lord God, and I just pray that. I pray for, Lord, for all of us as we long to be your servants, that as we look into this character of David, who was a man pleasing and after your own heart, that you would help to give us insight of how we might order our days, how we might live our lives, such that we would look back and say how blessed we have been. So guide us in this, we pray. We need your wisdom in it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.